Last week, we obviously went over 1 Samuel 17. I want to take a look real quick just of some of the typologies that we kind of briefly went over last week. But I want us to be able to see this all through David's life. He is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's really seen here in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel 16, we see that David was first anointed by the Spirit of God. And in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, it says, "Then Samuel took the horn of the oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." Jesus was also anointed with the Spirit of the Lord at his baptism. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove upon him." We also see that when David arrives on the scene, he was scorned by his brothers. 1 Samuel 17, 28 says, "Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, 'Why'd you come down here, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle.'" When Jesus came on the scene, we're told in John chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So we're seeing these types, these similarities, these pictures of a person who is to come, and the reality is the person of Christ. And so, just as David drew on his past experiences of slaying the lion and the bear to defeat Goliath, it says, "But David said to Saul in 1 Samuel 17, 34, 'Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God.'" And so David draws on past victories in order to have victory over Goliath. Well, Jesus also relies, in a sense, we see him with past victories over Satan himself when he was being tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. And three different times, Jesus says, "It is written." And then in Matthew 4:11, it says, "And the devil left him." And so he had victory over Satan at that point as well. In 1 Samuel 17, verses 49 through 51, it says, "Then David put in his hand in his bag, took out a stone. He slung it, struck the Philistine in his forehead so that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him, but there's no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of his sheath, and killed him and cut off his head." I love that, because I'm a guy. All guys love that. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. We see this also being a type, a foretelling of our great Redeemer who has come, but at this point was still to come, that is going to deal Satan a death blow. We see this all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. When they had sinned in the garden, God himself prophesied and he told them, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed," speaking to the serpent. "And he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." So it talks about a coming seed that is going to deal the serpent, Satan, a death blow to the head, much like Goliath's head was cut off. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Just like the Philistines fled when they saw Goliath die, it says, at that point, when he nailed it to the cross, at the point where he says, "Tetelestai, it is finished," Colossians goes on to say, "having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." That's all the powers and principalities. That's all the demonic hosts. All that saw what had happened at that point, and they were made a public spectacle. They probably fled at that point themselves, much like the Philistine army did. In 1 Samuel 17:54, and it says, "And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem," which makes absolutely no sense whatsoever unless you understand the typology that's being said here. I've read many commentaries that said, well, he went to present it before the Jebusites in order to say, look at my great God, look what I've done, and I'm coming for you next. That's a possibility. But David doesn't do that for another 10 years. So again, bringing it to Jerusalem to do that, that's great. Did he carry it around with him for 10 years until he finally took over there? Well, actually, it would have been probably more like 15 years later, 15, 16, 17 years later, because David was king for 7 years before he was able to take control of Jerusalem. You know, and so was he carrying around that head that whole time? For us guys, we're going, yeah. For you girls, you're going, ew, why would he do that? To guys, we're going, well, obvious, look at this big noggin. Of course we're going to carry this around. It reminds us of this great triumph that we had in life. So of course we're going to carry it around. But why bring it to Jerusalem? Why is that even made known? It doesn't mention him bringing it anywhere else besides to Saul himself. And I personally believe it is because of this typology. We saw last week that the coat of mail that Goliath would have had, the word male there is actually a Hebrew word that means scale. And so it speaks of the scales of the serpents or scales of fish. And it's interesting that just a few chapters before this, in chapter 5, when the Ark of the Covenant was taken captive and brought to the Philistines, and they put it before their fish god known as Dagon. And yet when they get up in the morning, where they placed it right before their god Dagon, like, haha, our god is better than your god, and you put it in front of their god, all of a sudden they get up the next morning, they go in there, and Dagon is flat on his face with his head cut off. And I think, again, that's that foretelling, that type of, this is going to happen in the future too, to the real person who is of scales, that serpent of old, that dragon, Satan. And so it's kind of pointing to him. And so they take the head there to Jerusalem because that is the place where Jesus is going to die there on Calvary, and he's going to sever the head of Satan once and for all. And so it speaks of that. It speaks of that. That's what I love about God's word. I just love seeing all these types and the prophecies and just going, whoa, you know. And no other religious writing has any of this. This is what makes it rise to the top when you go, well, what difference is the Bible from anything else? Well, stuff like this is what's so different. And all the rest of the religious writings out there just pale in comparison. And so here we go here to chapter 18, and then it says, and now when he had finished speaking, meaning when they have done speaking all this Goliath talk, all this stuff that, you know, as David brings in Goliath's head there before Saul, and Saul begins to inquire, okay, whose family are you from? And just after they get through all this, it says, now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. Right there, we see another typology just in the names. David means beloved. Jonathan means God has given. God has given the beloved. Since David represents the Lord Jesus Christ, who does Jonathan represent in his typology? I would submit to you the priesthood of believers. I would say believers, the church. And I think we'll see that here in a second. It says, and had he finished speaking to Saul, and the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe and was on him and gave it to David, and with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. One of the things here that I really like, that I think is really neat, is that, again, it talks about how Jonathan is knit to the soul of David. And the word knit there means to bind, it means to tie, it means to unite. And so there's, I don't know if you've ever experienced that before, where God has just so quickly knitted your heart to someone. When I was going over this today, I was trying to think of when has God ever knit my soul to someone other than my wife? I was going, when has God ever knit my soul? And the Lord spoke to me so quickly. And you know what he said? He said, Calvary Chapel, Castle Rock. And I just went, you're right. I never knew that I could fall in love with a fellowship so quickly. I didn't know that I'd be received so quickly, that my heart would be so quickly knitted together with the staff here. I was talking to Joey earlier today, praying for him because he was sick, and we were kind of talking about that. And I said, man, God just never ceases to amaze me. Is whatever I'm going through God's word, all of a sudden I'm going, oh, look, right here, it's happening, you know? And so I know what that means. I truly know what that means. And so we're told here, and let me ask you a question here. Have you ever thought of this as we were going through this in chapter 17? We know that Saul has kind of fallen from grace. We know that Saul has fallen in the way of he's very carnal-minded. He's very fleshly-minded. He's not thinking about the things of God. And so he's cowering there. He's not willing to go out because he knows that the Spirit of the Lord isn't with him to face Goliath. But we have another godly man here that makes me beg the question, why didn't Jonathan step up and fight Goliath? He's definitely courageous. We already saw him with his armor bearer going up and taking care of a Philistine garrison, and then all of a sudden, you know, whomping on the Philistines after that, and he's won several battles after that, and so he's obviously a very courageous guy. So why doesn't Jonathan step up? I'm sure he's looking at this, and I don't really think that he is cowering over this. And for whatever reason, and the reason really isn't given, but I'll tell you something. If he went out to fight Goliath and lose, if he was out there to fight Goliath and then win, he would have really screwed up the type. And the type is that David, who's a type of Jesus Christ, he's the one that needs to be the giant killer here. Because Jonathan, as I'm telling you right now, he represents the church. And you have to do that through the strength of the giant killer. You need to do that through the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he has to wait for, in a sense, his Redeemer to come. And his Redeemer is going to be David. And our Redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ. David represents him. I think Jonathan represents the church. And we see this here as Jonathan falls in love with David that day. The day you fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ is also the day that you make a covenant with him. And that's the day that Jonathan made a covenant with David. You receive the work that Jesus did for you on the cross, and when Jonathan takes off his robe and gives it to David with his armor and his sword and his bow and his belt, he's relinquishing his position now to David. He's relinquishing his position of being number one to where now he is number two. He's going to be serving David. He's no longer going to be number one. He's not going to rule himself because he was supposed to be the next one on the throne. But he says, I'm not going to rule, and I'm not going to rule myself. I'm going to rule under him. And when you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you know what you do when you do that? You give up self-rule. And what most Christians have a problem with is that they come to the Lord, but they don't really submit to him as their Lord. Oh, they want the Savior part of being saved so I don't go to hell and things like that. But you have to understand it's a complete package. It's not so much that you were saved from something as you now are saved for something. And you're saved for, in order to bring glory to God's name, by serving under the one who's head of the church, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. I come to the Lord now. I'm done with self-rule. I will let him rule in my life. And so when I do that, I'm taking on exactly what Jonathan does here. He just says, no, this is no longer mine, it's yours. I now belong to you. I love that about Jonathan here. I love him. What a great man of God, great character for us to look after and look upon, and great name to name your kid, because it's just a great character in God's word. And so It says here in 1 Samuel 18:5, he goes on and says, so David went out wherever Saul sent him, behaved wisely. Saul sent him over the men of war. He was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servant. So he goes out everywhere. He does exactly what Saul asks him to do. We find through this whole dialogue, as well as these events of the next few chapters or so, David doesn't do anything to usurp Saul's authority, even when he's being mistreated. Boy, if that isn't a lesson to learn for all of us. Some of you are going, Dave, you don't understand my plight at work. You don't understand my dad. Talk about overbearing. You know, Dad, you can't tell me what to do. I'm not 27 anymore. He's still your father. You honor your mother and your father. That you don't understand this person at work, this, you know, it's like, hey, come on. What are you doing? Are you trying to usurp his or her authority that God has put in your life? Are you trying to wiggle out of that? David never did. He never did that. In Colossians chapter 3, let's go over there real quick. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 22 says, bondservants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there's no partiality. David does not have to worry about whether Saul of what he's doing is right or wrong. He has a higher authority that he is going to have to answer to. And he doesn't have to answer to David. He's going to have to answer to the Lord. But if David understands it's not his place to tell Saul that he's doing this is wrong and he shouldn't be doing this. And as we see, as he throws a spear, you'll notice he doesn't throw a spear back. David is a perfect representation of how we're supposed to be. And knowing that even if we're in a hard situation, we're not there to usurp the authority of those that God has above us. And he never does that. Where did Saul send David? He sends him out over the men of war. This is a remarkable promotion. He can't be any older than probably 24, 25 years old. That's a huge position for such a young guy. And then it says in verse 6, it says, now it happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel. So what this means is that as David is going and fighting battles, and as he's going out and representing Israel, and he's defending all the townships that are having issues with the Philistines, and he's defeating the enemies, every town that he comes back in after defending them from their enemies, they're singing this song to him. They had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his 1,000 and David his 10,000. So this is the song that they're singing in every city. This was a number one hit in Israel. And so all the women are singing this. And it says, and Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000. To me, they've ascribed only thousands. Hey, Saul, what have you done lately? That they still remember that you've slain your thousands. You should be excited about that. And so he says, and what more can he have but the kingdom? Well, this is a typical kind of overreaction that people are going to have. This speaks of a guilty conscience. It speaks of being afraid that those underneath you go on to do bigger and better things. That's not what a proud parent should be concerned about. A proud parent should be going, this is great. He's come through our ranks and everything, even though he's not my physical son. I sense he's like my spiritual son. I should be excited that he's doing so well. I should be excited about that. It is a bit of a guilty conscience as well. He probably remembers the prophet Samuel telling him, the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. He's probably wondering at every turn of David's success, is this the time? Is this the time that God is going to take the kingdom from me? You know, and he's worried about these things. He's worried about these things. And it was a very big overreaction. And so it says in verse 9, so Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand as other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall, but David escaped his presence twice. It's interesting to me how Saul can continue to prophesy with a distressing spirit on him. But here's something also very interesting. The Hebrew word prophecy could also be seen as meaning raving, as in raving mad. And so what could be happening here is that it could be interpreted that he is raving as in a madman. And so when I look at the context, that seems to me more of what is probably happening here. He's raving like a madman. Or if he is prophesying, it could be that he's prophesying falsely, or he could be prophesying like Balaam, in spite of himself. So any one of those three, I think you have a pretty good case with. You have a pretty good case with. So David played music with his hand, as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. Interesting. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall, but David escaped his presence twice. Notice it says that there was a spear in Saul's hand, and then it says that he cast, and the word is the spear. There's a definite article there. Bringing your attention to this spear. What is it about this spear that should be brought to your attention? And I would submit to you, because of what we've gone over in chapter 17 and how we were able to see the presence of Goliath there with his spear, that the very tip of his spear weighed 15 pounds. That this was a very, very impressive spear. And is it possible that this is the spear that is in Saul's presence that he uses to pin David to the wall? It's a possibility. It's a possibility. It's just interesting that it says, the spear. Bringing attention, there's something about this spear that we're supposed to be looking at here. But David escaped his presence twice, which tells me that Saul threw the spear twice. Which tells me after the first time, David came back again to play music, only to have him throw it at him again. And he missed again. Proverbs 19:11 says, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. David does this time and time and time and time again. We see this all through David's life concerning Saul. He has tremendous respect for Saul because he knows he is the Lord's anointed. Saul acts in the flesh. He takes matters into his own hands. He throws spears. David will have none of it. David instead trusts the Lord, and in doing so, David will not only dodge a spear that could end his life, he's also going to dodge a spear that can ruin his soul. In 1 Peter 2:23, it says, but when he was reviled, speaking of Jesus, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. That's what David does. We have a book that we've gone over with our staff and here, and it's called The Tale of Three Kings. And it goes over this kind of section of Scripture, and it talks about how sometimes God will put you in front of a mad king. And why does he put you in front of a mad king? It's to get the mad king out of you. And so he'll be irrational. You're thinking of your supervisor, your coworker, whatever it might be. You're thinking, oh man, I'm under a Saul. Well, if you are under a Saul, the reason is because God wants to get the Saul out of you. And so he's going to throw spears. And you know what you learn to do when you're a David? You learn to be really good at dodging spears. And then it says something there that I've never forgotten, that I've always really liked. It says, you can always tell when somebody's been hit by a spear. They turn a deep shade of bitter. And that is so true. And so not only does he dodge them physically, he dodges them spiritually in the way of it doesn't affect him in his relationships with other people or his relationship with Saul. He feels sorry for him. He doesn't revile in return. He doesn't get bitter over this experience. In Hebrews 12:14, it says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by this many become defiled." When the Bible says, "Be angry, but do not sin," when it says, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger," here's the reason why. Is because anger, if not taken care of, brought before the Lord, dealt with immediately, turns into bitterness. And it begins to take root in you. And the interesting thing about bitterness is that everybody can see it but you. It is so entrenched in you. It has its roots so deeply entrenched in you that it's a part of you and you can't see it. But if you are honest and you actually talk to people that truly do know you and truly do love you, they'll tell you. They'll say, "You know, I think you're getting bitter over this." "I'm not bitter." That's usually a sign that you are. "I'm not bitter." "I think you are. You can't let go of this. Whenever this person's name's brought up, you kind of twitch a little bit, you know, and you get this little twitch going, and there's something there. You were angry with them, and you've never let it go. And here's the thing. You received whatever blow they threw your way. And not all the time, but I would say 90% of the time, that's your fault. Because you didn't have to receive it. And this is what I mean by that. The first thing I would say is that, let me ask you, this person that said this about you, are they a loving person in Jesus Christ? Well, no. Then why are you letting this affect you? "Well, they said this about me." Okay, well, it's because they don't know Jesus. Is what they said true? Well, no. Well, then why are you receiving it? Dodge it. You just need to dodge it. And again, I'm going to read 1 Peter 2:23. Speaking of Jesus, "When he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." Just turn him over to the Lord and pray for him. 1 Samuel 18:12 says, "Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul." Boy, you never want to be in that place. You know, the great thing about receiving the Lord Jesus Christ is that he'll never leave you or forsake you. We have that promise. Praise God. Verse 13, "Therefore Saul removed him from his presence, made him his captain over 1,000. He went out and came in before the people." So he's going in and out and fighting the battles and always coming back victorious. Verse 14, "And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him," meaning even more afraid of him. You know what he's seen? He's seen that all these victories and stuff, they're not going to his head. That's very wise. I mean, he's killed Goliath. You just think by killing Goliath, you might come back a little cocky. But he didn't. And then, you're now captain over an army. Now you're a captain over thousands. And every battle he's going out, he is just whooping the Philistines. And now people are coming out singing his name in a song. Wherever he goes, he's in that number one hit song. Wherever he goes. And he's still behaving wisely. All those years, if you ask me, being a shepherd, meditating, just him and the Lord, are really paying off right now because it's not going to his head. He's behaving very wisely here. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in from before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here's my older daughter Merab, and I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me. Fight the Lord's battles, For Saul thought, let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. And so Saul's plan here is that I will look good in front of the people. I'll give my daughter to David and then let him lead my army to the fiercest battles with the Philistines, because surely he's not going to win all of them. I'll let the Philistines take care of him. But David said to Saul, who am I? What is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be a son-in-law to the king? And he's saying, no, that's way too great of an honor for me. And you're going, what? Dude, you killed Goliath. Anything, be the king's son-in-law. You did a great work here. You're doing all this stuff. And he's just going, no, there's just, I don't deserve that. I'm not going to take that honor. But it happened the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Mahalathite, as a wife. So this makes it sound like Saul has been presenting his daughter to him. He's saying no. She's going, look, I'm not going to wait anymore. There's another guy that likes me, so I'm going to marry him. And so David just, he's just going, I don't want to be the king's son-in-law. So, but then it says in verse 20, now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. It's interesting here, this is the only place you're going to find where a woman loved a man in the Old Testament. I don't know what that means. I just find it interesting. And then verse 21, so Saul said, I will give her to him that she may be a snare to him, that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore Saul said to David a second time, you shall be my son-in-law today. Now, when Saul says to says this about Michal, how she is going to be a snare for David, what does he mean by that? What does he mean by that? A snare usually is not a good thing. It usually speaks of an entrapment. It usually speaks of entrapment by way of idolatry, is what's being spoken of here. Now I want you to kind of go with me here. Is it possible that Michal is not a godly girl? That she doesn't really love the Lord God of Israel, that she is dabbling in other gods? And I would submit to you, as we go into chapter 19 here, that that's exactly the case. We're going to see this later on in David's life when he brings back the Ark of the Covenant to when he brings it back. I'm not sure if that's Jerusalem or not, actually. But when he does bring it in, is that Jerusalem, John, that he's bringing it to? Yeah, I don't think so either. But anyway, Michal is all upset because he's dancing around and, you know, his robe kind of came up or something, and people were able to see if he was a BVD or a boxer man. And so said that was atrocious. I can't believe that he did that. And he's saying, I'm worshiping before the Lord. And yet, he was basically telling her, if you can't do that, if you can't see that, it's like, wow. Just remember, I'm worshiping before the Lord who God made me king over your father. It was a quick little slam there. And there's a great teaching in that, and it says, and she was barren the rest of her life. And I would tell you this, that is speaking spiritually, that if you cannot worship the Lord, that you cannot just give your all to the Lord, you're going to experience a barrenness in your life. And you're wondering why people have this joy in their life. You show me someone who has the joy of the Lord, I'll show you somebody who worships God. You know. But here in chapter 19, and we'll get more into this next week, Lord willing, it says, and Saul is trying to kill David at this point. And it's, so it says in verse 11, and now they're married. And it says, Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him, to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed. So Michal let David down through a window. He went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image, laid it in the bed, but covered it of goat's hair for his head and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she says, he is sick. And so they sent the messengers back to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him. And so when the messengers had come, in there was the image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair for his head. And the word for image there is teraphim, which means household idols. And these weren't little, you know, statue idols. I mean, it was big enough for them to put in the bed as an image to where you just cover it with little goat's hair there and fluff it up and things like that. And it looks like there's a person in there. It's like having a big old statue of Buddha in your house. You know, this teraphim is obviously pretty big. This idol is big enough that you put it in the bed and it actually looks like a person's in there. That tells you something right there. And is it possible that Saul was actually planning for his daughter to sway David's heart away from the Lord? For what reason? So God would judge him. Because he knows all about God's judgment, doesn't he? The Spirit of the Lord was taken away from him. Maybe God will take the Spirit of the Lord away from David. And now they'll be on equal footing. You know, misery loves company. Much like Balaam did with the king of Moab, Balak, Balaam could not curse Israel, so instead he counsels Balak to send his hot women down there to try and lead the men of Israel astray into worshiping their gods in a sexual manner, to where then God will judge him, and it's like, Balak, you don't have anything to worry about. Wow. What a messed up mindset. Saul seems to be doing the very same thing to David using his own daughter. And so in verse 22, it says, "And Saul commanded his servants, communicate with David secretly and say, look, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law. So Saul's servants spoke to those words in the hearing of David, and David said, does it seem to you a light thing to be the king's son-in-law, seeing I'm poor and lightly esteemed man?" And you're going, what? But he still sees himself in a sense of that shepherd boy. He still sees himself as this is really who I am. David, you killed Goliath. You're winning all these victories. You're the head of the army. You're this, you're that. And no, I'm just a man that's lightly esteemed. Man, talk about humility. It's amazing he can remain humble here. The Bible tells us God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. We see this three times in Scripture, Proverbs 3:34, James 4:6, and 1 Peter 5:5. And then it says in 1 Peter 5:6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. A lot of people don't see that last part, in due time. And so we're being humble, we're doing what God has called us to do, and we're just thinking, and sometimes we turn around to God and say, hey, it's time. And God's going, uh-uh, in due time, I know when it's time. I will exalt you in due time, or in other words, in my time, in my timing. And so we see this incredible humility in David's life. And it's marvelous to see. And then it says in verse 24, and the servants of Saul told him, saying, in this manner David spoke. And Saul said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. But Saul sought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David. It pleased him well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired. So that tells me right there that King Saul actually gave him a time period in which to do this, because it's not expired. So it's been given to him. The time hasn't expired. He's planning his strategy, however that is. He's probably seeking the Lord. Where do you want me to go? And he's going to kill 100 Philistines. Therefore, David arose, went, he and his men, killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full count to the king. That would not have been a pleasant job on many different levels. You know, and I just wonder, if all of a sudden he's gone 56, 56, oh, 1, 2, 3, you know? Ugh. And so it says that, and he killed 200 men of the Philistines. He only was required 100. But he killed 200 men of the Philistines, and David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife. Now, I was reading in a commentary, and I didn't catch this, and I thought this was really good, that Saul demanding the foreskins of the Philistines as a dowry for Michal There's a theme here in 1 Samuel that Saul was at Gilgal. Gilgal is the place where Israel was circumcised when they entered the land to remove the reproach from Egypt when they came in the land, according to Joshua 5, 1 through 9. And yet, it's also here at Gilgal that twice Samuel told Saul that he had been cut off from the kingdom, from God's kingdom, and that he was not going to be the one. In 1 Samuel 13, 14 at Gilgal, he says, "Now your kingdom shall not continue." And then in 1 Samuel 15, verse 26, Samuel says to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And Samuel turned around to go away. Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it, and Samuel said, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has been given to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." And that word torn is cut off. And so it kind of speaks of this, that because of the flesh, you're in the flesh, you have now been cut off. And so I thought that was very, very interesting. And so then it goes on, and it says, verse 28, "Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David, so Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed." And so he's just acting more and more wisely, and everybody loves him. There's only one guy that doesn't, and that's the king, and that's Saul himself. It's going to be fun. I think it's already been fun going through 1 Samuel, but I love the typology that's going on here. I love the fact that I believe that we need to be like Jonathan, and that we need to step out of that role of being self-rule. We're now handing it over to the Lord Jesus Christ, as he did with David. We see the humility that's being required of us. Doesn't matter how harsh our masters are, we work as unto the Lord, and we will be exalted in due time, you know? And so there's some great life lessons here. And then we see, you know, Saul throwing the spear. Here he wants someone to kill Goliath, but what ends up happening is that he becomes Goliath. He becomes the monster. He's the one that's now thrown. David is a perfect example of why we need to die.